Well, in case some of you have been traveling, you may not have noticed that my family and I have been away for the last couple of weeks. We're glad to be back. Hearing the choir again is a part of that. Today we're looking at Matthew chapter 11, and it is a portion of God's Word that is rich, as always, a portion that speaks to fathers and the life of the family in various ways, but also a complicated one. So I'm going to ask you to prepare yourselves, your minds, your hearts, to hear God's Word as I read it to you. Listen to God's Word. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he was least, and the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children, sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Pray with me. Keep your Bibles open as we work through this challenging, rich part of God's Word. Pray a moment with me. Lord, I do pray, even as you said, that we would have ears to hear all that you're saying to us. Lord, we want to be willing to accept your word this morning. We ask in Christ's name, amen. A couple of summers when I was a college student, I had a job as the chief stockroom clerk at a large resort hotel. It was actually a wonderful job. I was the main food handler. It meant I unloaded trucks, I stored the things that came from the trucks, and pretty often I got to taste the food to make sure it was suitable for the patrons. It seemed like a good job. As time went by, I realized that my main job was not necessarily taking care of food, but actually trying to care for my boss, who was probably about one tick on the right side of insanity. He was a difficult man to please. For example, he and the baker used to have battles just about every day. Everything the baker did either tasted bad or cost too much, in his opinion. One day the baker made apple pancakes. He tasted the batter and decided it tasted no good at all and sent it back to the baker to fix it. She added some more sugar, some cinnamon, some more apples. Now it tasted worse than ever. He sent it back to be fixed again. The baker then had an idea. She kept the bowl for the sample batch of pancakes on her work area for about 2 minutes, did absolutely nothing except wave her spoon in the air from time to time in case the boss went by, and then sent it back. The boss tasted it for the third time, declared, "Excellent, she finally got it right." The man was difficult to please. There are other people who are difficult to please in this world. Have you ever noticed during the air conditioning season that if the temperature gets at all above 73, it's boiling in here? And if it gets below 66 and a half, it's freezing. I'm just dying. The icicles are hanging off my nose. We're hard to please as well. Jesus' generation was hard to please. John came fasting and calling for repentance with a message of austerity, and the people said, he has a demon. Jesus came feasting and celebrating, declaring the love and the mercy of God and the kingdom, and they said, he's a glutton and he's a drunkard. Jesus' generation was as hard to please as we are. Jesus told us it would be so. If you look at Matthew 10 to 12 as a whole, one of the large themes is that we'll have opposition in this world, that people will be displeased with the gospel message. In Matthew 10, you may recall, Jesus sent out his disciples, and as he did, he told them, you're going to preach, you're going to heal, but you'll be persecuted, you'll be rejected, you'll have to flee for your life. And then proving it true, in chapters 11 and 12, there are 9 episodes, and 6 of them are very negative. Doubts, rejection, criticism, all the rest. Only here and there do we have good news of a faithful response. Indeed, during this period of time, the difficulties are so great that even John the Baptist, the forerunner, the prophet who declared that Christ was going to come, even John the Baptist had questions and perhaps veiled criticisms of Jesus. He said, are you the one who is to come, or should we have expected someone else? Your ministry is not exactly taking the shape that I expected, John says. But John didn't just waver himself. He also was suffering from violence. John, in this moment, is imprisoned. And before many months pass, John will be executed by King Herod, who liked to listen to John because he liked the idea of having a prophet nearby, but didn't really want to hear what he had to say. And finally killed him. John had some doubts in prison. But the blessed thing is that he took those doubts to Jesus. He said, to Jesus, are you the one who is to come? And Jesus responded positively. Sometimes think of Jesus as hard to please. But in fact, if we take our doubts and our fears and our sins and our sorrows to him, he's very easy to please. He said, John, here's the answer. I am the one who is to come. And John is a prophet. And more than a prophet, he blessed John even in his doubts. Jesus is easy to please. Jesus could have questioned John rather harshly when John expressed his doubts just a couple verses before our passage. He could have said, John, you of all people, you saw the Holy Spirit descend on me like a dove. You heard the voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You said I'm the one who is to come, and you have doubts? But Jesus did not criticize John. He blessed them. He said in verse 11, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there is not one who is greater than John. It's true that John wavered. But he was a great man. He was a great prophet. He fulfilled his task. And Jesus was pleased with that. You don't need to be perfect to receive God's pleasure. Even if our feelings fail us, even if we ask uncomfortable questions, the Lord is willing to receive and to bless us. And what a comfort that is to all of us. It's the summertime. It's vacation time. We all have some vacation. And many of us probably wish we had a little bit more. There are days in the summertime when we get up and we think, the whole world is on vacation. I don't want to go to work today. But if we still go to work, despite our feelings, the Lord is pleased. It's Father's Day. You know, Father's Day and Mother's Day are kind of alike. We extol the virtues of wonderful parents, but the truth is, parents get tired of parenting sometimes. When my children were little, I certainly thought, and a few people at least agreed, that they were marvelously cute and sociable, and they smiled, and people would sometimes come up to Debbie at church and say, oh, your children are so cute, I could just snatch them up and take them away and take them to my home for a week or so. And Debbie would say, go right ahead. And they would say, oh, you're such a comedian. She said, no, I mean it. Take them for a couple of days. I'm tired of parenting. Now, she never actually did it, of course. But there were days when her feelings and days when my feelings betrayed me. And yet, if we strive to be faithful parents, feelings come and go. The Lord is pleased. What a comfort to us to know that. It's the season of patriotism, I guess. Memorial Day is a couple weeks past, July 4th soon. Our World War II monument is up and ready to be visited. We have D-Day just a little while ago. I read about it again, perhaps you did too. 150,000 men landed on the beaches of Normandy in 1944. There were 10,000 casualties that day. And there really could have been far more. Every man who entered that beach that day knew that he might die. And yet they had to go to the beach and go toward the bullets, toward the enemy fire in the hope of living. Were they afraid? Of course they were afraid. You'd be insane not to be afraid. But they did their duty despite their fears. And that is why we honor them. As long as we're even fundamentally faithful, Jesus says to John and Jesus says to us, God will bless us. Jesus will bless us. Therefore, Jesus says, despite John's waverings and doubts and questions in jail, there is not one born of women who is greater than John. Now, he goes ahead and adds something that we think maybe might even be a criticism. He says, in the next part of verse 11, I am asking you implicitly to follow along in your Bibles or in the bulletin. He says in the next half of the verse, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That doesn't mean that all of us here are in the kingdom of God and he's rejected by God. It means rather this, that John stood on the other side of the great divide of salvation history. We have the privilege of living in the days after the death and the resurrection of Christ, after the gift of the Spirit, after the full story of salvation is revealed, is known. John lived in the days of shadows. John was executed not so long after this episode. John never saw the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, he is of the old covenant era. Jesus goes on to say it this way in verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That is to say, John fits with the old covenant era when Jesus was foretold. The prophets said the Christ will come, but they didn't fully understand because they hadn't seen it with their own eyes. They could only guess about what the way of salvation would be. And the law spoke of Christ in this way. The law said, these are God's standards. You're not keeping them. Therefore, there's a need of a Savior. But how that would happen was not entirely clear yet at that time. And so he lived in the earlier period. John was Elijah. He lived in the period of preparation. There was a prophecy in the Old Testament about Elijah who had come to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare for the great restoration of God's people. Jesus says, if you're willing, if you have ears, hear this. That is to say, it's difficult to understand. The ministry, the advance of the kingdom, isn't necessarily happening in the way that we might anticipate. So watch and listen and think and receive. Verse 12 may be the most challenging and perhaps the most important of the verses about John. We've got to kind of put our thought to it. It's complicated. Verse 12 in the NIV is translated differently. You have the NIV in front of you from most versions. About 4 out of 5, maybe even almost 9 out of 10 read it differently. The NIV translates it in a relatively positive way. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. That sounds like very good news. The kingdom is forceful and we who are part of it are forceful people. Most translations, however, take that word forceful, which can also mean violent, in fact, usually means violent, and they end up translating it this way, more ominously. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. That's the way most translations read. Now, we have a question then. Is the message of Jesus, the kingdom is strong and we have to be strong to seize it, or is Jesus saying the kingdom suffers violence and we have to beware of violent people? There are three pieces of evidence, and it's not entirely clear which way they point. The context could be taken either way, because in the broad scheme of things, the kingdom of God is clearly advancing, isn't it? Jesus is preaching, people are being healed, and all the rest. On the other hand, in the short run, at this moment, the kingdom is not doing so well. John's in jail. John's having doubts. The people of this time, of this hour, are by and large negative toward John and negative toward Jesus. So the context is a little bit unclear. We can study the words that Jesus uses. The words do usually mean violence. Once in a while, they can mean forceful. If you just study the words, you would come to the conclusion that it means the kingdom suffers violence and violent men are acting harshly toward it. Third piece of evidence is from the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus says something very similar and something very positive. It reads this way, and there's no doubt about its meaning. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. That's positive. So we're left a little bit uncertain, but then we remember something. Jesus has given us a clue that he's speaking in a riddle. He said, you remember, he who has ears, let him hear. He said, accept this if you can. That is to say, ponder it. I'm speaking to you in the form of a riddle. The result then, I think, is this. It's best to translate this way, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, negative, first half, second half, and forceful men take it by force. That is, look at the work of God, look at the work of Christ, and there's no question that Jesus will, and John was, and the disciples sometimes did face violence. In fact, always it's possible for Christians to be persecuted and opposed. For that reason, we must be strong. We must be forceful, not afraid, not tentative. We have to take a stand. Let's apply it to parenthood. We live in a day where fatherhood and the family is often under siege. Many fathers are poor fathers. They're distant, they're absent. Many fathers have divorced and left their families. Many fathers have suffered divorce and are not free to be with their families as much as they would like to be with them. There is divorce. There are people who are unwilling to commit to marriage at all. Therefore, because the family is suffering violence in our culture, we must seize the opportunity as we have it to be good, strong families and strong fathers. As I thought today about exemplary fathers I know, my thoughts turned to two men who are friends of mine. Both of these men, wonderful fathers, are themselves the children of dreadful fathers. The one man, truly dedicated to his children in the best senses of the word, had a father who abandoned his family first, then divorced them, and would come by every year or two to heap abuse on his children, sometimes to threaten violence against his children, and to steal from his own children. One time, to support some of his debts, he stole his own children's baseball card collections and sold them. But he himself is a wonderful father. I know another man whose father was relentlessly critical and negative and judgmental and bickering and harsh, and he himself is one of the sweetest and kindest and grace-filled fathers I've ever known. precisely because these men felt the institution of fatherhood under siege in their own lives, they said, I will seize every opportunity I have to be a good father. And that's the way kingdom people are. There is violence toward the people of God, not just physical, but socially. We're oppressed in various ways. Therefore, we must be strong and be forceful. Not by, of course, guns or knives or swords or various legal means, but the force we have is the force of ideas, the force of truth, the force of love, the force of character that wins people to the truth. In Jesus' own day, most people weren't really ready to be won by the truth. He says plainly in verses 16 to 19, he says, in 16, to what shall I compare this generation? They're like children who are hard to please. Have you ever noticed a child who declared that they were hungry? My stomach hurts, I want something to eat, mommy, daddy. But then any particular food you actually offer them is no good. I mean, if you offer them broccoli, of course, we could expect a negative outcome. But, you know, you're also offering them crackers and cheese, maybe even ice cream. They're hungry, but there's no particular food they actually want to eat. Jesus says his generation is roughly like that. He says they're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out, we played the flute, you didn't dance, we sang a dirge, you didn't mourn. That is, picture this scenario. It's the marketplace of a town. There's nothing much for the kids to do, so some who are rather active say, hey, one of us knows how to play the flute, let's play party, let's play celebration, let's play wedding. You can be the groom, I'll be the bride, you can be the bridesmaids, and the other kids say, I don't want to play wedding, I'm always the bridesmaid, never the bride, it's no fun, it's boring, all these ceremonies, I want to do something else. They say, okay, great, let's play the dirge, let's play funeral. Let's play somebody has died. That'll be fun. When my kids were little, I came upon them several times playing that I had died. I was kind of alarmed by this, but then I found out they were reading a book about some orphans, and I also suspected that they really just wanted to be the boss of the whole family, and the way to do that, of course, is for your parents to die. And then you get to be the father. Well, let's play funeral. Funeral can be great fun. We'll sing sad songs. We'll march along carrying something heavy. We'll cry. And the other kids say, no, I don't want to play funeral either. I don't want to play wedding. I don't want to play funeral. I don't want to play. Now, what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about John and about himself. He says, John came playing funeral. He came fasting. Neither eating nor drinking, verse 16 says. And the people said, we don't like his game. We don't like the message of sorrow and repentance and fasting and humbling yourself before God. John has a demon. Then Jesus came. Jesus came playing celebration. He came playing wedding feast of the Lamb. He came saying love and parties and embrace for the sick and the sorrowful and the lonely and forgiveness for those who've sinned and love for the members of the kingdom. And they said, we don't like that either. He's a glutton. He's having way too much fun. He is a drunkard. So they said about Jesus. And then when they said, John has a demon, I don't think it necessarily means they thought John was demon-possessed. What they meant was, John has a spirit speaking to him, that's his affair. If the spirit wants to say to him, live a life of austerity, I guess that's okay. But that's his issue. We're not interested in that. And when Jesus comes along, well, you know, it's not that all parties are bad, but religious figures shouldn't be so happy as Jesus was. They didn't like the austere message of John. They didn't like the happy message, the sweet message of Jesus. They were hard to please. Yet Jesus says, wisdom is proved right, or wisdom is justified by her deeds. That is, criticize John, criticize me all you want. One day, I'm going to die and rise. Those deeds, the deeds of salvation, will vindicate me. And you will know that you should have repented and you should have believed in me. By and large, that generation did not believe. And therefore, Jesus criticizes, he denounces them, he calls out the word of woe. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. Now, we're not commonly using words like woe. Woe means something like, alas, for the judgment comes, but I do not announce that judgment gleefully, but rather sorrowfully, with the implication that if you repent, all will be well, and you will be restored to God. He calls out the word of woe. He gives the reason. These cities have been impervious to the ministry of Jesus. They've seen the miracles and have not responded at all. Jesus says, if the miracles performed in the cities of Israel, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, had been performed in pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, they would have repented. You had the front row seats, you saw it all, and you didn't want to repent. You witnessed the miracles and you were indifferent. You did not respond at all. And yet Jesus calls out that word of woe with a tiny hope. These cities, Capernaum, Jesus' hometown, center of operations. Bethsaida, 2 miles away. These cities that saw Jesus over and over, witnesses miracles. Chorazin, the city from which Peter and Andrew and James and John, 4 of the leading apostles, came. These cities, which were completely impervious to his ministry at this moment, could still be right with God if they repented. Repentance is always possible. Jesus says that he knows the human heart. He knows all that we do. He knows all that we think. He knows what we will do. He also has what we might call contingent knowledge. He knows what we would do if this or that transpired. He says, I know that pagan cities like Sodom and pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon would have repented if they'd seen the miracles. They would have said, we were wrong to worship the pagan deities. They would have said, there is a God in Israel and we turn to Him, if they had seen the kinds of miracles that you, O Israel, saw. They would have repented in sackcloth, which is a very rough cloth that people wore as a sign of self-abasement and sorrow. They would have repented in ashes, which people threw on themselves at times of supreme sorrow and repentance. They would have returned to God. Jesus even says that on the judgment day, it will be worse for Capernaum and Bethsaida than for the pagan cities. Why? Because they knew, because they saw, because they had front row seats. Jesus says, you will not, Capernaum, go up to the heights, you'll go down to the depths. It's not at all obvious in our translation, but this is actually a quotation from Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14, the prophet Isaiah denounces Babylon for its pride. Babylon, Isaiah says, declares, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will make myself like God Most High. And Isaiah replies and says, you will be brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. That's the quotation. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. And we might ask, why on earth would Jesus take a prophecy against Babylon and apply it to Capernaum? Babylon was the greatest power of its day, full of riches and powerful armies and conquering all lands. Of course, they would be proud, but Capernaum's a tiny little city, 5,000 people, a captive nation under Rome. How could they be guilty of pride? The answer is, they were guilty of pride because they said, we don't need Jesus. We don't need His salvation. We don't need His miracles. We have no need of the gospel. And therefore they are proud and will be brought down before God the judge. There are several very important lessons in this passage for us all. First, God is the judge. He's the one truly competent judge. He knows all that is, all that is done, all of our thoughts. He even knows what we would do if this or that thing that never happened had happened. He knows what we would have done. He is the worthy judge. He is the sovereign judge. He sends His miracles to one city and not another. It is His will and His good purpose so to do, to give more light to some and not as much to others, making those who see more accountable. This passage tells us, third, that our responsibility before God is not simply an individual affair. It's not simply that you and I must respond to God's grace personally. Whole cities and nations are answerable to God. It's not just individuals in Tyre and Sidon and Capernaum and so on. The cities either are blessed or cursed by God. I believe that's an important truth to know today. I believe that our nation, our society, may very well hang in the balance right now, especially regarding marriage and the family, fathers and mothers. There are assaults from all sides. The institution is almost under siege. Divorce now breaks up virtually half of all marriages, separating children from their fathers and mothers, tragically so very often. I know that many blessed people who have suffered divorce strive to be good parents afterward, but it's still a sorrow. Many, many other people never get married at all, afraid of commitment, afraid of what might happen, willing to live together but not to be married, not to commit. Some increasing numbers having children out of wedlock, not even giving children the benefit of their father's own name and inheritance. And what shall we do? I believe it's incumbent upon us not to criticize others, but to say, I stand with my nation, I stand with my city, and as far as I can, I will strive to bring my city and my nation to holiness by seizing the truth, by seizing the opportunity to be a whole and a healthy and a complete family, to speak and to give an example of a right family to those who are around me. This passage teaches us, in the fourth place, that it is very possible to be religious and yet far from God. America is one of the most God-believing countries in all the world. Depends on which poll you look at. 94, 96, 98% of all Americans believe there's a God. In Capernaum, if you ask the people, do you believe there's a God? Probably 100% would say, yes, we believe there is a God. But Jesus says, as a whole, that city, religious though it was, is going to face the judgment unless they repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, because you're religious, but you're not truly dedicated to God. This passage also tells us we should never shy away from telling the hard truths about judgment, about the need to turn to Christ or to face the judgment. The sweetest thing I found as I prepared this sermon was a word about the future of Capernaum. Jesus said, unless you repent, woe to you, you will face the judgment. By 60 AD, Capernaum was one of the great centers of Christianity. Jesus declared woe. They heard the word of hope. They repented. They believed, and their light shone. There is always hope if you hear the word of God's judgment and understand that it's never merely a word of judgment. It always carries with it a word of grace, a word of hope, a word that I will receive you if you turn to me. Along that line, when the gospel left Israel in the early days of the church, it found its strongest homes in some of the worst cities on earth. Rome, a center of iniquity, of emperor worship and debauchery. Rome, one of the great first centers of Christianity. Alexandria, a place of pride in its learning, became one of the first great centers of Christianity. So let us not fear to say words like judgment and wrath of God and Hades and hell, because those words are necessary so that people can turn from sin and turn to God. We sometimes have the idea that we are easy to please, easygoing, and God is hard to please. I think most of the time it's the other way around. It's Father's Day, and many of you will be with your fathers, and many more will call your fathers on the phone, or if your fathers have died, you'll think glad thoughts and have happy memories of your fathers, but we all know perfectly well. But we also criticize our fathers. And remember the foolish and vain things, a joke that somehow hurt us, and of course, much worse deeds than that. We are critical people. We think that God is hard to please, but in fact, He's very easy to please if we but come to Him in faith and repentance, bringing our needs, our fears, our doubts, even our sins. He will not criticize. He'll receive. He'll bless. He's the Father in heaven. He's made us. He redeems us. He calls us to Himself. He is quick to bless, quick to extend His blessing if we but come and ask for it in faith and hope. So come to Him, the great Father, and live lives of blessing with Him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would know that You are indeed quick to bless, slow to chide, compassionate, knowing our weaknesses, loving us deeply through Christ. Teach us, Lord, to claim this blessing and from it to be godly fathers and mothers, living lives that honor You, that reflect well upon Your eternal fatherhood. This is our prayer, and we ask for Your grace to make it so. Through Christ, amen.